Well, on Thursday, I was speaking at the elementary school chapel, right from this very stage. And it's kind of funny when you speak at a elementary school chapel, it's very dangerous to do one thing. It's actually, I think there's a manual that says don't do this. And I, of course, do it every year or every time I speak. And that is to ask a question. Because as soon as you ask a question at elementary school chapel, hands raise, right? And the question that I asked on that Thursday morning was, what are some of your favorite Christmas carols? Oh, I love that moment. Because almost every child in that room raised their hands. And it's so cool because they all want to get called on. And the first three people I called on, they didn't have anything to say. They just wanted to be called on, you know? Man, that is so much like us. Right? We may think that elementary school kids are the only ones who want to be recognized, but we go through our whole lives, right, wanting to be recognized. So, you know, some of the carols that got called out were things like Hark the Herald Angels Sing, you know. It was Silent Night, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And then I kind of yelled out one of my favorites, Little Drummer Boy. And I know what you're thinking. Doug, it's not really a very theological Christmas carol. You do know that there was no drummer boy in the manger, right? There was Mary, and there was Joseph, and there was Jesus, and there was some angels at points, and there was probably the shepherds. No, there were some shepherds and probably some angels, but there was no drummer boy that you know of, right? And yet, that's true. Because the Drummer Boy was actually written in 1941 by an American composer. And that American composer then sold that tune, or I don't know how they do that, but the people who made it famous, does anybody know who that is? Don't all raise your hand, but if you really know. Okay. Here's what I discovered as I was doing my vast research on Little Drummer Boy, and that is that it was made popular by the Von Trapp family singers. And some of you are saying, I don't know who that is. I want to know who doesn't know who that is, because that's a national tragedy if you don't know who The Sound of Music is about, right? The Sound of Music. In 1951, they had left Germany, obviously, or left Austria, obviously, and made their way to the States, and they were this touring group, family group, and they recorded Little Drummer Boy. And so, you know, that doesn't really mean anything for today, but it's pretty interesting. And if you have a trivia contest this week, you can add that one to it if you want. But as I was talking to the kids, I was saying, you know, if you were in front of Jesus and you had your drum, you know, what would you be praying like? Well, how would it go? What would it look like? Would it be like, come, they told me, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum. Would it be slow and methodical like that? Would it be deliberate? Would it be like the prince or the king being beckoned into a hallway? Would there be this show of power and strength by the deliberate nature of, come, they told me, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum. Some of the kids said, no! Because kids don't like slow and deliberate, right? They like, you know, this joyful celebration, more like, come, they told me, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum. Okay. Now, yeah, That's kind of my audition for John. I've been trying to do it for 20 years. It's never worked yet, so it's not going to happen. But, you know, the difference, okay? If I was playing the drum for Jesus, I think, you know, my days of being in the band in high school, being in a band in high school, called Asylum, by the way, covered a lot of 70s songs. So, you know, we were not very good, and I haven't played really since then. So let's not be thinking much about that. But if I was doing this before Jesus, mine would definitely be a little bit more like the second than the first. The joyful celebration of God's grace and his mercy. I mean, when I think about the difference, it is this, you know, deliberate, the strength and the power of God being brought in. And then the mercy of God and the love of God, celebrating that. And as I was playing for the kids and we were talking about this, I kind of came to the conclusion, if you were standing before Jesus, which one of those should you play? In which way should you play it? And the reality is that we ought to be thinking about it from both perspectives. The power and honor of and the weight of the King of the universe on earth. And the joy and the excitement and the exuberance of the fact that he's brought grace and mercy into our lives. That's beautiful. I love the thing I love the most about the drummer boy is that he brought what he had. Now, he didn't bring it as a gift to earn favor. He brought it as an act of worship. And God has given us our lives so that we can, in obedience, give ourselves as a gift back to him in worship. I love that about this whole Christmas carol. And while he wasn't there, it is an opportunity to stop and remind ourselves that we are to honor him and express to him the honor and gratitude that's due his name for being God in the flesh and what Christ did. Well, I wonder, is there a song in your heart this morning? Is there a song that's moving you in this Christmas season? Is there a song that I'm not saying that you're hearing on the radio. I'm not saying that you're playing, you know, through your phone. Is there a song in your heart about who Jesus is and what he's done for you? Or is, as Vicki asked me this week, is Christmas just a season where you're doing a flyby, tapping Jesus on the shoulder and saying hello as you continue to worship the gods of things instead of the God of everything, as Ann Boskamp says? I mean, is this Christmas season a time where you have run past who Jesus is? Tapped him on the shoulder, waved at him, maybe said a few things about him to someone, showed up at a service, or is Jesus' melody and his work in your heart and your life moving you towards celebrating him? Music is a huge part of the first Christmas. I mean, you've got Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, singing a song. You've got Mary, the mother of Jesus, singing a song. You've got the angels coming to proclaim and sing a song about Jesus' birth. And today, we're going to look at another singer, a guy by the name of Simeon. In Luke chapter 2, verse 22, you can turn there if you like. We're going to finish or come to the conclusion of 2023 in the same way we started it. Back on January 7th, 2023, we started from this very passage in a series in the book of Luke that went all the way until Easter. And what we did in that passage was look at Simeon as a disciple maker. And today we're going to look at him in a little bit different way, but here is the context of this song that Simeon sang. Look at verse 22. And when the time came for their purification, that is, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it's written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. And he came into the Spirit, into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, Now you're letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people in Israel. You know, when I look at Simeon, in some ways, he's just like all of us, right? The text describes him as somebody who was in Jerusalem. We don't really know if he was from Jerusalem, if he was just visiting there. Maybe he was there on business, or he was on a spiritual pilgrimage, or he was visiting grandkids or whatever, but he was just in the temple that day. And so he was this guy who probably in many ways was just non-distinct. He was just a person just like everybody else in that moment. But there was something unique about him. Look at verse 26. You see, the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, that's not the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense of that. He's saying until he would see the Messiah, the Savior. That's what Christ is. And so he was saying, you're not going to die until you see God's deliverance in the flesh. And here he was, seeing God's flesh, in the flesh, the deliverance that God was going to provide for him. He was in that moment being confronted with who Jesus was. Now, what's wild about him was that he was a person that was serious about his faith. Look at verse 25. There was the man in Jerusalem named Simeon. He was righteous and devout. He was connected to the word of God. He was living out what God had called him to live in the Old Testament law. He was a devout and righteous Jew. But he was more than that. He was also waiting on the consolation of Israel. Now, what does that mean? Well, consolation just means the comfort of Israel. And the comfort of Israel implies the salvation or the deliverance of Israel. The thing that Israel had been brought on earth to do, to bring forth Christ, to bring forth the deliverance of the people from sin. And in that moment, Simeon was experiencing what he'd been waiting for. He was waiting for the deliverance of God. He was way trusting in, dependent on, faithfully connected to the promise that God would deliver a Savior. What are you waiting for? What are you hoping in? When you're drinking your coffee around your breakfast table, what are you thinking about? When you're in your car and it's a little bit quiet, or maybe you're driving along and you just kind of have your mind to yourself. You know, what's driving you? What are you hoping in? What are you looking forward to? What are you wishing would happen so that you could experience some form of joy? What is that? Stephen said a little bit ago, we got 8 sleeps till Christmas Day, right? That's a good way to describe it. And it made me think when he said that earlier today that, man, that means in just a few days, Vicki and I are going to have our entire family at our house for Christmas. We haven't really had that for a while, and we are super excited about that. And I got to tell you, I know some things about a Christmas celebration. I've got expectations for that, right? And I'm going to tell you one thing that's going to happen. Those expectations are not going to be met by my children. I mean, some of them will be, but not all of them. And, I mean, let's be fair. I'm certainly not going to meet most of their expectations either. So I get that it's kind of a symbiotic relationship in terms of letting each other down related to expectations. But that is something, though, that over the next few days, I mean, I love thinking about it. I mean, I love the idea of family. I love the idea, the warmth of that. I love the sentimentality of our family being together and enjoying time. But that's not all that Christmas is. But it's so easy to get wrapped up in that. This morning, I'm doing a devotional from a book called The Greatest Gift, and I'm reading this woman who speaks so eloquently about Jesus. And today she's talking about the King. And she's putting the king into perspective in such a way that it was like mesmerizing for me as she was explaining who Jesus was and what it meant that he was the king. And I'm like totally into it. And then all of a sudden I'm thinking about how well I'm going to play this drum. Right? Or will the Browns actually beat the Bears today? You know? Why is it that in the moment of what should be this beautiful time of harmony and fellowship with the Lord, I'm thinking about something as mundane and as non-important as a drum and a football game? I mean, it's partly just who we are, right? But it's also a reminder that being connected, while Jesus provides everything we need to be connected to him, it's still a battle, right? To keep Christ as the focus of our hearts and our minds and our lives. Why do we just fly by Jesus at Christmas? Well, because we get so caught up in what Christmas we think could be, what we want it to be, what we hope it to be. Now, when Simeon starts to sing this song, I love what he says. Lord, man, this is it. The Messiah's here. That's all I need. I can go happily to my death. Man, what a confident guy, right? What confidence in the Lord is it that you can say that seeing a promise, man, fulfilled by God, that's all you need? But ultimately, that's exactly the truth. That the promise of Jesus is all we need. Let me break a little bit of this song down for just a minute. I'd like to focus in the last little bit of our time together on verse 32. Because there are two things that I think are really significant here. The fact that Jesus is the light of the Gentiles and that Jesus is the glory of Israel. Let's unpack that for just a minute in verse 32. Jesus is a light for revelation to the Gentiles. First of all, that word Gentile is really just a Greek word that means nation, and when it's plural, it means the nations. And when it is used in the New Testament, it has to do with all the nations that are not Israel. So it's not just Middle Eastern nations, it's not just Roman nations, it's not just Greek nations, it's every nation around the world that hasn't had the opportunity, especially at that time, to be around the God of the universe. In other words, it's everyone but Israel. Israel was chosen by God. Actually, Israel was created by God and brought into a relationship with God and given the responsibility to bring forth the Messiah, the Savior of the world, for themselves, but also for the entire world. And so they had intimate connections with God all the way along. Their whole national history is them and God having conversations all the time. Them and God engaging in religious ceremonies together. Them and God being in a connection point where God was leading them on a journey. It's all this nation was completely connected to God. But when you think about the nations, man, they didn't have any experience with that. They didn't have any knowledge of who Yahweh was. They didn't have any knowledge of who the God of the universe was. They didn't understand the Ten Commandments. They didn't understand the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. They had no concept of the promised land or the wanderings or anything like that. They didn't get the prophecies that there would be a Messiah to come. They were a clean slate, so to speak, when it came to spiritual things. And in spiritual things, they were grasping at straws, trying to figure out a way to get those questions, those nagging, haunting questions that fill our soul when God doesn't. Those questions like, what's our identity? I mean, gender and sexuality questions for us today, but deeper than just gender and sexuality, who am I really? More importantly, whose am I? That's a significant question that has been completely defined and aligned for us by God in our original creation, in the image of God, we were created, but completely broken by sin. And so now we search, longing for a connection to an identity. We have questions about our identity. We have questions about whether we're worth anything to anyone. Why is it that children raise their hands to answer a question and don't even have an answer? Why do we do that? Why do we do that as adults? Maybe not quite so obviously, but we seek attention because we feel disconnected. We don't have anything that connects us to something that's worthy. We miss that. Our worth is, well, it's found in who knows us and how we succeed. And then our purpose, questions. What am I here for? I mean, those are not new questions. They're questions that the Gentiles were asking. They're questions that your neighbors, our neighbors, are asking. Who am I connected to? Do I mean anything to anyone? Do I have any value whatsoever? Is there any purpose for my life? And those questions move us to seek answers from culture. The people that you know who are not connected to Christ, they're wondering how we get to those answers, and their options are whatever's out there. Vicki and I, last Sunday, were in Dallas, and we went and saw the Nutcracker. You ever seen the Nutcracker? The Nutcracker is just an interesting thing. Usually what happens is, a professional troupe comes in and works with a children's ballet theater, and they put on a production of the Nutcracker. And the Nutcracker in itself is an interesting production. I don't know if you know much about it. There's two acts in the Nutcracker. The first is actually pretty good. It's kind of realistic. You understand it. You know, Clara has her uncle come over. Her uncle gives a really cool Nutcracker statue. And, you know, there's gifts being given at this party. And everybody's having a good time. And then Clara falls asleep with a Nutcracker in her hand and then or in her arms. And then she has a dream where the rat kings and the rat people come and take the Nutcracker. And the prince comes. And, you know, and at the end of the whole first act, man, it's beautiful. Clara and the prince get together. Everybody's happy. And really, honestly, if we want to be true, that's where the whole thing should end. Really, it would be an hour long. We wouldn't have to sit through the intermission, and then we wouldn't have to kind of make our way through what happens in the second act, which in the original Nutcracker is completely bizarre. It's like Clara and the prince dancing around in the snow, and you know, you don't even know what they're trying to do. So what's happened over the years is these small theaters have created these variations of the Nutcracker, and they add some fun so the kids stay awake and the parents, you know, are still enjoying it to a certain extent. So as I was reading the playbill, here's the description for Act Two. In the second act, Clara and the prince are led by a flock of doves to a place of peace and harmony where there are no wars and no children suffer. Claire and the prince in this land of peace and harmony signifies the yearning for peace that everyone has, and the next scenes, the ones that come after that, provide for new beginnings, wisdom, strength, and peace. And I read that, we read that, and we just kind of thought, huh, is that where peace comes from? I love art. I love creative people. I love people taking the gifts that God's given them and using them to expose something about maybe what's inside them or maybe something about who God is. But let me just remind us of something. Peace and the answer to those haunting questions in us doesn't come from an artist's interpretation, their creativity, or their imagination. It comes when Jesus Christ, who is the revelation of light to the Gentiles shines his nature, his death, his resurrection into the darkness of sin and shatters it at the cross. You want to know where peace comes from? It comes from the light of Christ. This light that shines into the darkness and exposes sin for what it is. And then this light that shines into the pathway of what needs to happen to make sin redeemable. And what Jesus does is spend his physical life living in the flesh, a life that none of us could have lived, and dying a death that all of us deserved and he didn't, so that we could have a relationship with him, because that forgave our sins. That's what Christmas is. Jesus, Simeon sings, is the light to the Gentiles. But he's also, in verse 32, the glory of Israel. Now, what does that mean? First of all, it kind of feels like it means, you know, the best part of Israel. That's obviously what it is, right? It's not just that Jesus is something that we ought to be screaming, or that is screaming God back to the world, although he is. It's more. This word, glory, has to do with, you know, preeminence. It has to do with superiority. It has to do with enduring quality or eternality. And what Simeon is saying as he sings this song is that, people, I want to announce to you something that God has given us, the supreme, the preeminent, the eternal one that you've been waiting for. Our daughter Chelsea is a labor and delivery nurse, and over the last 5 years, she's delivered hundreds of babies, and most of those babies who get delivered have a parent or two parents who are in the room with them, and the first thing they want to do is announce. It's a boy and his name is William. It's a girl and her name is Charlotte. You know, they want to tell somebody what this is because it's meaningful to them. And what Simeon is doing to the nation of Israel is saying, I want to announce to you for the first time, this is the King of the universe, the preeminent one, the supreme one. This is the King and the Deliverer who are head and shoulders above Abraham and Moses and Samuel and David and any other hero from the Old Testament that you can think of. There's none like him. He is the one that we celebrate. He is the one that's paid for our sins, redeemed them, and delivered us, and transformed us, and set us on a course of kingdom building with him. That's who Simeon sings about. That's who Simeon celebrates. You know, it's funny, when Simeon sees the baby Jesus, he just takes him out of Mary and Joseph's arms. Yeah? I mean, could you imagine if you had your baby here at church and somebody just walked up to you and took your baby out of your arms and started singing over him? You'd call security, right? You know, but Mary and Joseph, man, you know, in their short experience with Jesus, they experienced a lot of weird stuff happening, right? I mean, you know, born of a virgin, you know, angels visiting, shepherds coming. I mean, they were used to this kind of thing. But Simeon, overwhelmed with the idea that this power and strength signified by deliberate rhythm and the mercy and grace of God bestowed upon us, he wanted to shout and play in such a way, if he would have been that drummer, that was exuberant and exciting and, man, celebratory. I don't know what music might have went with this song, but I'm convinced that it was portraying both the power and strength and the mercy and grace of the Savior who was born that day. You know, Christmas is really not about the sentimentality of a family visit, even though that's super nice and I am looking forward to it. It's about a war. It's about a warrior who has come to stomp out sin. And he didn't come because he likes to fight. He comes because he loves us. Don't miss him. Don't fly by him. Don't proclaim and worship gods of things, but stop and revel in the God of everything. Let's pray. Jesus, this morning we proclaim you're the Savior and the King. And we have a relationship with you. We have a friendship with our King. We have a close-knit conversation with the one who rescued us. I thank you for that, God, that you are intimately involved in our lives. And I pray for those right now who don't experience that because they've not put their faith in you, that they would consider this Christmas, that the longing and the haunting questions that they have about identity, worth, value, acceptance, all that, that they would put aside the deceptive way that the world wants to say we answer those questions and turn to you, the only answer. Thank you, Jesus. We worship you, we praise you, and we do that together as we stand right now. In Jesus' name, amen.